We are now in a series of messages that we're calling God's Story, The Drama of Redemption. And over the past 2 weeks, we have considered Acts 1 and 2, the first and the second acts of this drama. These two events, creation and fall, the creation of the world and the fall of man, the rebellion of man in sin against God. And these two events, creation and fall, really form the necessary backdrop to everything else that follows in Scripture and in the world. These two events shape the way that you and I should think about human beings, about our own lives, and about the world. The first and most fundamental relationship that all of us have with any other human being that we ever will see or talk to is that we are fellow creatures, fellow image bearers of God. We share, of course, physicality with the rest of creation. We are part of the ecological environment with all creatures, but there's a unique relationship we have with human beings. They are image bearers of God with us, and that has massive implications for how we are to think about relationships between races, between ethnic groups, between sexes, between socioeconomic groups in the world. If human beings bear this worth and dignity as God's image bearers, then it means we must not shed innocent blood or take life lightly. It means that we will see value in children, including unborn children, that we'll see value in the elderly and the handicapped, value that transcends their abilities or their capacities. It means that we will not view other races as fundamentally different from us, but as fundamentally the same. It means that we will appreciate other cultures and we will not elevate our own culture too highly, make it absolute. And it means that we will not view members of the opposite sex or the same sex for that matter as objects, but as persons, which rules out a whole host of sexual distortions such as lust and pornography. This is all because we see that human beings have dignity. They are created in the image of God. But on the other hand, we also recognize the presence of sin in the world. To use the words of John Stott, we not only see and have human dignity, but also human depravity. In the story of humanity, we look not only back to creation, but also to the fall. And that guards us from being too optimistic about the world. All right. So as Christians, we're not to be naive about the capacities of human beings for evil and for wickedness and cruelty. After all, we know the horrors of which human beings are capable. We've seen the effects of the atomic bomb. We've seen the Jewish Holocaust, the genocide in Rwanda, the trafficking of women and children. We see these things, and so we see that the world is not as it should be. So you see the balance that this gives us and also the tension in which it places us. We see too much value in human beings to treat them as animals with a purposeless existence. But we also have seen too much evil in the world to think that humanity can fix its problems on its own. We live with this tension. The human project is a good one, but it's gone terribly wrong. We live in the tension between human dignity, human depravity, the good world God created, and the fall of this world into sin. And so that leaves us with this question, what is the answer to the human predicament, to the human problem? And of course, the answer, according to Christianity and according to Scripture, is that God has come to the rescue by sending His Son to the world to redeem the world, and by sending His Spirit into the world to make men new. But of course, we know that God didn't do this all at once, did He? He waited thousands of years, in fact, before sending Jesus. And though Jesus has come, you and I still live with this tension of a good world that has gone wrong, and we still wait for final redemption. And so that simply means this. It means that as human beings, you and I live in the middle of the drama, somewhere between the first act and the final act, somewhere between creation and recreation, new creation. We live in the middle. We don't see full redemption yet. And that means that sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we wonder about what's really going on in the world, and we find it hard to believe that God really is doing something to clean up this mess that we're in. And we need to know that we're not the first people to feel this way. In fact, one of the key actors in the drama of redemption felt this way most of his life. His name was Abraham. And this morning, we're going to consider his role in this story. We're going to look at God's promise to Abraham, what theologians call the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant promises that God made with him. And we're going to see how this is one of the high points in redemptive history. It's one of the crucial plot points in this story. And we're going to learn about Abraham and his faith. He has been rightly called the father of the faithful. He is, as one author says, the epitome of faith in the Bible. And so this morning, I want us to look at Abraham, the promises God made to him, his place in the story, and the lessons that you and I can learn about living by faith in a broken, in a fallen world. So I'm going to have you turn to actually several passages of Scripture in the course of this morning's message. First of all, Genesis chapter 12. So we'll focus on Genesis chapter 12 in the first point, then Genesis chapter 15 in the second point, and Genesis chapter 22 in the third point. My outline this morning is really simple. Let me just give it to you. We're going to look, first of all, at God's purpose and the call to faith. Secondly, at God's promise and the walk of faith. And thirdly, at God's provision and the test of faith. Okay, so those three things in Genesis 12, 15, and 22. So first of all, let's look at God's purpose and the call to faith in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the call of God to Abraham, or as his name originally was, to Abram. Let's read the passage, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" John Stott says that these are perhaps the most unifying verses in the Bible. The whole of God's purpose is encapsulated right here. And Trimper Longman has written that it is impossible to overestimate these words in biblical theology. This series of promises that God made to Abram, or to Abraham, this disclosure of God's purpose and this call on Abraham's life form one of the matrices through which we view the entire Scripture. And I want us to see three things real quickly about God's purpose as it is disclosed here in Genesis 12. Three things that it shows us about God and his work in the world. So first of all, it shows us the nature of God's grace. It shows us the nature of God's grace. Notice that the text says that the Lord said to Abram. Now, this is significant because Abram, as far as we know, had no relationship with the Lord. In fact, he was from the city of Ur. Ur was a metropolitan city. It was a Sumerian city, a pagan city. And yet God singles Abram out. He singles Abraham out. He takes the initiative in his relationship with Abraham and begins to work in his life and begins to show him something about his purpose for the world. And God always is the one taking initiative in his relationship with human beings. This is the nature of grace. This is the great Old Testament example of election by grace. How God sovereignly chooses, singles someone out for a purpose and bestows grace on his life. A.W. Tozer said, "Before a man can seek God, God must have sought the man." And we see something here about how God is doing that. He's singling Abraham out, seeking him out, and beginning a relationship with him. It's also interesting here to note the power of God's word through his grace. This is almost like a second creation account, Trimper Longman tells us. He talks about how in Genesis chapter 1, the cosmos and all of humanity came into existence by the power of God's word. And here in this passage, the divine human relationship has been broken, and God speaks again to Abraham in order to create a new people for himself on whom he will place his blessing. God takes the initiative. And you know that God is also the one who takes initiative in your life. Why are you here this morning? What is it that's brought you to a place of either relationship with God or seeking a relationship with God? Now, there may be all kinds of secondary factors in your life. Maybe it's a trial that you've experienced. Maybe it's just kind of a sudden awakening of desire, a desire for purpose and for meaning in life, a desire for God. Maybe it's a deep dissatisfaction in your life. But God has done something to get your attention, to arrest your attention, and to bring you here. Listen, that is grace. We wouldn't have sought Him if He had not sought us. As the hymn writer Josiah Conder wrote, "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you, had you not chosen me. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me. Though heavenly glory is blind, my heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first." It shows us the nature of God's grace. He works in Abraham's life. God is beginning something new. And through Abraham and through his family and through his ultimate descendants, we're going to see that God does a work of redemption in the world. This is God's grace. This passage also reveals to us the heart of God's plan. Did you notice as we read this passage that there are five uses of the words bless or blessing or blessed? And scholars point out that in the literary makeup of the book of Genesis, in Genesis 1 through 11, you have five occasions of a curse. Five times that there's a curse mentioned in Genesis 1 through 11. And here we have Genesis 12, and in the first three verses, there's five mentions of blessing. What's going on? What's going on is that God, through Abraham and his family and through these promises, God has a plan. And his plan is to reverse the effects of the fall. His plan is to undo the curse of sin in the world. And he's going to do it through Abraham's family. And then this passage reveals to us the scope of God's mission. Notice the last verse there, verse 3. God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, this shows us the purpose of God's choice. This shows us the purpose of election. God elects Abraham, but he elects him. He chooses him for a purpose. And what is his purpose? His purpose is to bring blessing to the nations. To bring blessing to all the families of the world. To bring blessing to the entire world. It shows us the missionary heart of God. Our God is a missionary God. And that missionary purpose is disclosed right here, all the way back in Genesis 12, as God is showing his heart for the nations. And he's going to reach out to the nations through one nation, through one family, and ultimately through one descendant in this family, the true son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Now, in all of this, do you see how God is arresting Abraham and is calling him to faith and to obedience? We cannot forget how difficult it would have been for Abraham to leave all that he knew and go to this land that God would show him. We've got to remember, Abraham didn't have a Bible, right? He didn't have a church or a synagogue to go to. There were no priests or pastors to give direction in his life at this point, right? All he had was this voice of God, this strange interruption of a supernatural being into his life. Abraham didn't know where God was sending him. He didn't know how God was going to fulfill these promises. He's called to leave a place of comfort, this metropolitan, sophisticated city in the ancient world, the apex of civilization, scholars tell us. And God calls him to leave that, leave the comfortable place, go to a place that I will show you. And Abraham doesn't know the when, he doesn't know the where, he doesn't know the how. The only thing he knows is that this God has spoken to him. He knows the who. And listen, that's how faith works. That's how the call to faith often is in our lives. God's words comes. God's call comes to us, and it doesn't come with all the details that we want. It just comes with a command that you and I are to obey. That's why it's called a call to faith. So we see here God's purpose in the call to faith. God's purpose to make his name known and to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth as he brings his grace into the human situation. Now, I'm going to skip much of Abraham's story, but I want us to move forward a few chapters to Genesis 15, and notice, secondly, God's promise and the walk of faith. God's promise and the walk of faith. All right, we've already been introduced to God's promise in Genesis 12. But I want to look for a moment here at Genesis 15, where we see this promise given more detail, and how it gets ratified. In fact, Genesis 15 is the first place in Scripture where we find this word covenant used in relationship to Abraham. And before we go any further, I just want to define this word covenant. This is kind of a strange word, a theological word, an Old Testament word, and a word that we throw around a lot in Christian circles when we're talking about the Bible, but maybe we don't understand what a covenant is. And so I want us to look at for a minute what a covenant is and then see how God's covenant comes to Abraham. So let me give you a definition. Definition of a covenant. This comes from a man named O. Palmer Robertson, who's written a great book on the theology of covenant in Scripture. And this is what Robertson says. He says that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now, let me break that down and show what it means. First of all, a covenant is a bond. That means that a covenant is something that binds two parties together in a relationship. Now, the most obvious example for us would be the relationship of marriage. So as believers, we often refer to marriage as a covenant relationship or a covenantal relationship. And the idea is this, that a covenant is something that's more binding than a normal relationship. It's more binding than a relationship you have with just an acquaintance or just a coworker, just a friend. As important as those relationships might be, a covenantal relationship is something that's more binding than that. It's something that actually, it actually binds you to this person in something that's long lasting. But not only is it more binding than a normal relationship, it's also more intimate than just a contract. Right? So you may have a contract with someone that you don't even know, or that you certainly don't know well, and there's no intimacy there, but a covenant has all of the seriousness of a contract, even more so, but it has all of the intimacy of the closest relationship you could ever have. It's a bond, all right? But it's not just a bond, it's a bond in blood. And that describes for us the seriousness of this relationship. It's a life and death relationship. In fact, in Scripture, oftentimes covenants would be made through some kind of, there'd either be some kind of sacrifice or some kind of bloodshedding that would be involved in the making of a covenant, and it would just symbolize the seriousness of the relationship. And then it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. That means that God is the one who dictates the terms of the relationship that he makes with people. And God is the one that undertakes to fulfill the conditions in this relationship, as we're going to see. Now with that background, let's look now at Genesis 15 and just move through the chapter quickly. I'm not going to read all of it, but just portions to it. I want you to see how God comes to Abraham in a vision. You see this in verse 1, where God speaks to Abraham or to Abram and says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." Now, God has made these promises to Abram. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing to others. But you know what? Abraham doesn't understand how God is going to fulfill his promises because he doesn't have a son. And he really doesn't have land, right? He's a nomad. He's a wanderer. He's living in tents. He's certainly not a king. He's not someone who has a lot of property, and he has no children. And so Abraham begins to wonder, is God going to fulfill his promise in some other way? And so he basically starts asking God questions. How are you going to do this? I don't have a son. Is my servant Eliezer, is he going to be my heir? And God says no. And in verse 5, takes Abraham outside and he says, look up into the heavens, Abraham, and number the stars and see if you're able to number them. And then he says, so shall your offspring be. So this is giving even more detail the promise. Abraham, you're going to be the father of an innumerable family, an innumerable multitude. And again, Abraham doesn't fully understand, but verse 6 tells us that he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham banked on God's word, and God accepted that faith, and so blessed Abraham. Then God affirms his promise to give him this land to possess. And again, Abraham is asking the questions, how do I know this? And to answer, God does something very strange. And I want to read here a portion of the passage beginning in verse 9. And look at verses 9 through 12 and then verses 17 and 18. This is one of the strangest scenarios that you'll ever see in Scripture. But it's something that we need to understand if we're going to understand how the covenant works and what God is obliging himself to do in Abraham's life. Look at Genesis 15, beginning in verse 9. He said to him, this is God speaking, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On this day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. You stop reading right there. What in the world is going on here? I mean, this is really weird. Isn't this weird? Why is God telling this man to take all these animals, kill the animals, and then divide the animals into pieces? And then what's going on with this smoke and fire and darkness? Well, it's strange to us, but Abraham would have known exactly what this meant. The fire and smoke in this passage represent God's presence. In fact, the same terminology is used at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus when there's darkness and fire and lightning, and it's the presence of God as God is revealing his law to Moses. The same kind of words, the same terminology is used right here. So the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, it represented God's mysterious presence. But the passing between the pieces of the divided animals was a common ritual that was performed by parties who made covenant treaties together in the ancient Near East. And scholars tell us about this. So Trimper Longman, in his book, How to Read Genesis, talks about this. And this is sort of his summary statement. He says, as in the ancient Near East examples, God is performing a self-curse ritual, saying in effect that he will be like those killed and divided animals if he does not keep his promises. He is reassuring Abraham using a custom known to his day. So that's what's going on here. God passes between the animals, and in effect, he's saying, if I don't keep my word to you, Abraham, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Now, the significant thing here is that he puts Abraham in a deep sleep, and God passes through the pieces alone. And what is he telling Abraham? He's telling him, Abraham, I'm going to fulfill these promises. I'm going to undertake to fulfill this covenant that I'm making with you. But get this, even the initial fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham in this covenant were years away. In fact, in this passage, I didn't read it, but in this passage, God basically tells him, your descendants are going to live in slavery and in exile for 400 years. So Abraham doesn't see the immediate fulfillment, and that's why it's a call to faith. That's why it's a walk of faith. That's why Abraham's response has to be a response of faith. In fact, in two chapters later, in Genesis 17, God again speaks to Abraham, and he says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. It's a call to walk in faith. And that's what Abraham did, isn't it? He walked in faith. He trusted God, and he became the model of faith for believers. The writer to the Hebrews describes this in Hebrews 11, where he talks about how Abraham and everything he did it by faith. And he did it not seeing the promises, not experiencing the fulfillment of the promises, but trusting the God who made the promises. And we also are those who walk by faith and not by sight, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Like Abraham, you and I don't see the full and final fulfillment of God's promises yet. And even though we have so much more than Abraham did, so much more revealed to us because of Christ and because of the cross and resurrection and the Spirit in the Word, we still have struggles, don't we? Struggles to live by faith as we live in this gap between promise and reality. This gap between what God has begun and yet what God has yet to complete. And sometimes the struggle is intense. Some of you know what it is to either be faced with terminal illness in your life or perhaps see someone that you love faced with terminal illness. We pray for physical healing. We pray that the medicine will work or that God will supernaturally intervene, and it doesn't come. As Christians, we believe God is good and he's able to do this. Now, why doesn't he heal? Why doesn't he heal? We have to walk by faith. We don't have all the answers. Sometimes we face trials of a different sort, say difficult circumstances in life. You know what this is like when the circumstances are so intense. You're in a situation that you would desperately like to get out of. You've got something in your life that you would desperately like to get rid of. You can't see any good purpose for it being there. There seems to be no redeeming value to it. You ask God to release you from it. Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he give you a different job? Why doesn't he lift this burden? Why doesn't he provide more financially? It's a call to walk by faith. Sometimes it's a dream that we have, an unfulfilled dream. For some of you, perhaps it's the dream of marriage. Why hasn't God brought that special person into your life? For others, it may be the dream of children. Why doesn't God answer you and your spouse's prayers for children? For others, it's the dream of a certain career. When will I ever get into a job that I actually... I don't feel like I was created for this. Why am I doing this? Why am I stuck in this vocation? And you know what? Some of these prayers never get answered this side of heaven, right? Some of these prayers never get answered. And we don't have an explanation why. We know God could. We look at other people's lives and sometimes we see that he does. Sometimes he lifts one burden and he leaves another. And we don't have an answer. What do we have to do? We walk by faith and not by sight. Abraham, for years, goes without a son. In fact, God waits until it seems absolutely impossible, and it is humanly impossible. He's almost 100 years old. His wife is 90 years old. They're past the years of childbearing. They don't believe that God's able to do this, and yet God comes through and grants a son. And yet, even when God does that, there's another test. There's another test. And that takes me to the third point, God's provision in the test of faith. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 22, and we'll end there. Genesis chapter 22. And of course, this is a story that's familiar to us, God's test of Abraham. As God asks him to take his son Isaac and to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, when you look at Abraham's life, all of the episodes in his life are basically a series of tests. Everything Abraham faces is in some way or another a threat to God's promise, a threat either to the promise of descendants or a threat to the promise of land. All right, will Abraham still possess the land even though famine drives him into Egypt in Genesis 12? That's a threat to the land promise. Will Abraham still have a son even though Sarah gets taken into another man's harem? That's a threat to the seed promise. Will God give them land when Lot chooses the best country? That's a threat to the land promise. Will God give a son to an old man and woman? And what about Ishmael? Will there be any blessing on Ishmael? You see how all these things in Abraham's life are threats to this promise. They're tests. They're tests of his faith. But then in Genesis 22, you have the ultimate test. The ultimate test. When God says, Abraham, I want you to give Isaac back. I want you to give him back. God's come through on his promise. He's given Abraham Isaac. And now God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to give him back to me. And we'll see in this passage that it was a test of both Abraham's obedience to God and Abraham's confidence in God. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. James Crenshaw says that this passage answers the important question, what does it mean to fear God? And he says, perhaps the simplest way of describing the answer it offers is this. For some people, true worship means to walk alone into God-forsakenness, or worse yet, to discover the Lord as one's worst enemy. That's how Abraham probably feels. This, of all things, anything but this. This is the son in whom all the promises are centered. This is the son he had waited for all of these years. Everything that Abraham had lived for depended on Isaac. And now God says, give him to me. Give him to me. It's a test of Abraham's obedience. Look at verse 3 and see how he responds. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his own son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Every verb in that verse speaks of Abraham's unconditional obedience to God. There's no mention of his emotion here. We don't know what's going on. The focus here is on the fact that Abraham obeyed God. Why? Because of his faith. You see, this wasn't just a test of his obedience. It was a test of his confidence in God. You see that in verses 6 through 10. Derek Kidner says in his commentary, the test, instead of breaking him, brings him to the summit of his lifelong walk with God. Let's just read the passage and then see what God does. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. This is amazing storytelling. Everything just slows down and every action is narrated here. As you see, Abraham carefully laying the wood out, laying Isaac down, raising the knife. How could he do it? How could he kill his own son? We have a clue in verse 8. As Abraham says, God will provide himself. He doesn't know how, but somehow he knows that the God with whom he's walked all these years will come through for him. Hebrews 11 expounds this a little bit more. It says that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This was the ultimate test of faith. And you know what? Abraham passed. He passed the test. And right at the last moment, just at that split second before the knife was going to come down, God stops him. God stays his hand. You see it in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to hurt him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And then in the verses that follow, God again confirms the covenant. In God's intervention here, one thing we learn is that God does not condone human sacrifice. Never again will God ask this of a human being, a literal sacrificial offering like this. So we learned that, but something else we learned. We learned that God steps in as provider and as substitute. Martin Luther once read this passage about Abraham to his wife, Katrina. And when she heard the story, she said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. God would not have treated his son like that. And Luther said, but Katie, he did. He did. You see, there's another scene in Scripture. It's the place where the ultimate form of God's provision is seen. There's another son walking up a mountain with the wood of a sacrifice on his back as Jesus carries the cross. And Jesus himself walks into that God-forsaken place where God is his worst enemy. And he makes the sacrifice and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is God's provision. In Jesus, we see God keeping his covenant. You see, the ultimate place where God actually did experience this rending asunder that he said, may this happen to me. When he passed between the animals, the ultimate place where that actually happens is on the cross. As there is a rending asunder of Father and Son. The ultimate violence is violence that God takes upon himself. And in so doing, Jesus, as Abraham's seed, brings blessing to the world. So we see here that this is not only a test of Abraham's obedience and confidence, it was a test of God's faithfulness, to his covenant. And it shows us that God is a covenant-keeping God. Now, these are precious and massively important passages in Scripture. I wish we had more time for them. Someday we will. I want to just end by teasing out some challenges for us, okay? How then do we respond? I mean, obviously this has massive implications for us in our theology of Scripture, our understanding of how Jesus connects to the Old Testament. But it also has really personal implications for us in how we live in our day-to-day lives. And I want to just issue three brief concluding challenges. First of all, the challenge to embrace God's plan and God's mission. In the promises God makes to Abraham, we see God's plan and mission for the world. These promises get revisited in the New Testament in the mission of the church to go and make disciples of all the nations, of all the peoples, of all the people groups. It's often been said that there's only three possible responses to the Great Commission. Those responses are either go, send, or disobey. And so I just want to ask you personally, not just through the church, but personally, in your life, where do you stand in relationship to God's plan and God's mission for the world? Are you on mission with God to make disciples among all the nations? Obviously, that means reaching out to non-Christians in our own relationships, our immediate sphere of influence, but it also means having a heart for the nations of the world. Embrace God's plan and God's mission. Secondly, second challenge is surrender your hopes and your dreams. Surrender your hopes and your dreams. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, wrote a chapter on Abraham and Isaac. It was called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. And I'll never forget, a mentor gave this to me. I guess it was about 16 years ago now. It was a critical time in my life. I was at a crossroads of personal surrender, something I was hanging on to, I needed to let go. A mentor gave me this book, and it was impactful for me. Tozer describes here how Abraham surrendered Isaac to the Lord. And he describes Abraham afterwards. He says, now he was a man wholly surrendered, a man utterly obedient, a man who possessed nothing. He had everything. Tozer describes all the things that Abraham had, the camels and the riches and the servants. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. And he said, there is the spiritual secret. This is the sweet theology of the heart, which can be learned only in the school of renunciation. The school of renunciation. And what makes this even more poignant is when you know that Tozer wrote that chapter out of his own struggle to surrender his precious daughter to the Lord. He loved her deeply, and he was afraid to let her go. He was afraid something was going to happen. And through deep wrestling and surrender, he finally opened his hands, and he let her go. And he discovered the blessedness of possessing nothing. I had to face a similar surrender in my life of letting something go that I wanted deeply. And listen, if you're going to walk in faith, you're going to face the test of faith as well. And you're going to come to those points in your life when something you want deeply, you're going to have to let go. It may be something that's in your possession. I think as Christians, when we walk with God, we have those critical moments when we know that God's Spirit is on us and He's saying, give up your wife, give up your children, give up that dream, let me have it, trust me. You'll never pray with greater emotion and through greater tears than those moments when you give it up. But we must give it up. Sometimes it's something we have in hand, sometimes it's a dream that seems elusive and out of reach, and God says, surrender it to me. Surrender it to me. Tozer says, if we would indeed know God in growing intimacy, we must go this way of renunciation. And if we are set upon the pursuit of God, He will, sooner or later, bring us to this test. No, let's be clear. God never demands human sacrifice, literally. He stopped Abraham from it. But listen, Abraham still had to go through all the emotion of that sacrifice. He had to let Isaac go. And you and I have to do the same in our lives. Surrender your hopes and your dreams. But then thirdly, and finally, trust God's covenant promises. Trust His covenant promises. He's given you the best already, hasn't He? He's given Jesus. Paul tells us that all the promises of God find their yes in Him. Trust them. Trust Christ. Trust the gospel. Look to Him today. Listen, God has provided a lamb. He's provided a substitute. He's made the ultimate sacrifice for us. And yes, we live in the gap between promise and reality, between creation and new creation, between the beginning of redemption and the consummation of redemption. And sometimes, in fact, many times, we don't see the full benefit of what God has done. We don't see it yet. We don't experience it yet. There is going to come a day when we will, but we don't, this side of the return of Christ. But it's a call for us to trust, to walk by faith, to look at what God has done and trust in Him to guide us, to guard us, to be, as He said to Abraham, our reward. Will you look to Him today? Will you embrace the mission of God? Will you surrender your all to Him? And will you trust the promises made in Christ? Let's pray. Our God, how we thank You for stories like this, stories of those in Scripture who learned over many painful years what it is to walk with God. These stories challenge us, they convict us, but they also give us hope as they point us beyond ourselves to a God who is able to do abundantly more than we ask or think. We thank You for how these promises that You made to Abraham so many years ago have been realized in Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. He is the ultimate son of Abraham. And as Scripture says, we who believe in Christ now share in those promises, and we thank You for it. We thank You for Your heart for the world. Thank You that You didn't turn Your back on creation and leave it under a curse, but You chose to give blessing. You did it through this man, through this family, through this nation, and ultimately through Your Son. And now You extend that blessing through us to others as we join You in Your mission. I pray, Lord, that even now as we pray, that we would slow down, that we would pause, that we would reflect, that we would hear Your call, that we would hear Your voice, and that we would learn what it is to walk by faith and not by sight. That we would embrace the test of faith, and that we would learn through surrender, as Abraham did, what it is to fear You, and to worship You, and to find everything we need in You. And we pray that You would especially direct our hearts to Your cross, the cross of Christ and the grace displayed in the cross, the ultimate place where God has provided a lamb, where God has provided a substitute, where God has shown His faithfulness to us. So thank You. Thank You for that hope that we share. Help us now as we apply it to our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.